Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Again, it's John chapter 21, verses 20 to 25. And let us hear the Word of the Lord. Then Peter turned about and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which had also leaned on his breast at supper, and had said, "Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? When Peter therefore saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what shall this man do?" And Jesus said unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." Then went this word abroad among the brethren, that this disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not to him, "He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" This is that disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose the world could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. And let's pray. And Father, be with us now as we turn here. We pray you would bless us and instruct us. Give us wisdom and understanding from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. Well, as I've said to you, I think this material is antidotal. John is building up to a revelation of his identity, which comes at the end of his gospel account. And knowing that the letter will be circulated far and wide, and even supposing Gentile receivers of it, John is working this. And so Gentile receivers might otherwise think he's dead. After all, how many of the apostles were put to death by Roman hands? And so verse 23 here, "Then went this word abroad among the brethren that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said to him, he shall not die, but if he will that I tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" Now that's John talking about the disciples' understanding of God's providence towards John specifically. And that is like saying to the receivers who might otherwise have expected John be dead, "Yeah, but not quite all of us." No, in fact, there's actually this statement of Jesus about me, which at the time caused quite a stir. Okay, and so again, John is revealing his identity. Now, he's written a gospel account, and I don't know if he... You sort of have to sort of put this in context. Anyway, try to understand the context of the first century. I don't know if you've ever listened to somebody present something, and as you're listening to it, you're saying, "Who is this guy? How does he know that? What is it?" And you begin to see that this person knows what they're talking about. This person has information that other people don't have. And so by listening to him without... I mean, there have been times when I've looked at things and stopped and said, "Who is this?" You know, I had to go back and get the name. I don't know the name. Search the name. Try to get a bio in the middle of reading the thing, because you're saying, "This is remarkable. This guy knows... What's this? Who is this guy?" Okay. That's sort of what John's gospel is when you read it. He's telling you things about Jesus, personal things, that make you think, "Who is this? How does he know these things?" And, you know, again, it's a letter that went out and not necessarily clear who wrote it until the end. John's revealing himself at the end. Now, if that's John, and John knows that, and the letter's going to go out, as he knows, to Gentiles all across the world,
What do the Gentiles think? Well, one of the things the Gentiles know is the Romans keep killing apostles. And if what history tells us is right, all the apostles were put to death by Roman authorities, died violent deaths, except for John. But if you're living in the first century, all you've heard was James was killed, Peter was killed, Andrew was killed. You know, and so on. And so, you know, you might summarize that, well, all those guys were put to death. This is a horrible thing, but they were all put to death. And so when John is coming down to the revelation of who he is, he's building to that revelation. And this little antidote is designed to inform the Gentiles who might receive this letter. Well, you know, actually, there was this prophecy about John never dying. Now, that's not what Jesus said, but it was understood that way in the church. And I think that's the sense of this thing. I think this is anecdotal information that he's attaching in his gospel as he builds to his own identity that is designed for the times to inform the readers about their expectation before he actually reveals his identity. That's the way I see the thing. So, if you follow what I'm saying, that's the sense in which I take the entire section. And when John presents this antidote about his longevity, he's quoting the words of Jesus, which he then says were misunderstood by men who surrounded him at the present time. So the account of this is circulating in the church, and many repeat the false narrative, but it's a critical point. The error and misunderstanding is possible in the closest followers of Jesus. And we begin to say, now let's get this straight. So here are the followers of Jesus, and Jesus says to Peter, if I would that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? And the followers of Jesus, the closest followers of Jesus, conclude from that statement, John will never die. John will be alive when the second coming is, the second appearing is with us. And so they were misunderstood by men at the present time. And that account was circulated in the church and repeated. So error and misunderstanding is possible, even in the closest followers of Jesus, which means the assumption of modern Bible critics is erroneous. I mean, when they construct their explanation of differences in Greek manuscripts, for example, it's always based on the idea that with the passage of time, error enters into men's understanding. Now, that idea is refuted here in the text. There was error among the immediate followers of Jesus, and the passage of time would heal their mistake. John would eventually die, and their interpretation would be proven wrong, which would lead to a closer examination of Jesus' words. Okay, and that's critical, because that's textual criticism, and that's the direction textual criticism has taken for 200 years, in a nutshell. So John is citing this misunderstanding as an argument from the lesser to the greater. Okay, you shouldn't be surprised I'm alive. After all, that was noised about me. I mean, don't think when you get the letter in it and I say, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved, you know, and I'm writing these things and I know these things. Don't be surprised. You're surprised I'm alive? Hadn't you heard the rumor? There was a rumor about me a long time ago. Don't be surprised that it's me. And again, so even though it's not the case, it formed an apologetic for authenticity. You see what I mean?
Even though it's not the case John's going to live forever or be translated at the second advent, that's not the case, but it forms an apologetic, an excuse, an argument to justify the fact that John's actually the writer of the gospel. And he's using it that way. Now, what's also interesting is that John does not explain the correct meaning of Jesus' words. That's interesting. And again, I think that's more power or more of an argument for the way I'm interpreting this thing. He simply quotes them again in denying that he was to live so many thousand years. But he doesn't tell us what the real interpretation is. Okay, but anyway, that's the sense. In other words, John is building down to his identity. And he recognizes the letter will circulate in the Gentile churches. He recognizes that the Gentiles have probably heard about all the apostles being put to death and might even think that he himself has died and think that the letter is perhaps not authentic. And as an apologetic for the thing, he's anecdotally bringing you to the point, John was the disciple Jesus loved, and there was actually this story about John that he wasn't going to die. I'm the one writing it. And that's how he brings us down to identifying himself. And again, the fact that he doesn't explain what Jesus meant is more of an argument for the point I'm making. Alright, so we're going to focus then on this word that went among the brethren, that this disciple should not die, yet Jesus said not to him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Now, what is Jesus saying? John doesn't tell us. John doesn't answer the question. He doesn't tell us what Jesus meant. He's using it related to the fact that he's the author of the letter. But he's telling you an anecdote and a rumor that circulated among the disciples. But you do have to ask the question, well, so what was Jesus saying? And that's what we'll explore here for a little bit. Now, one idea is that Jesus was simply exaggerating. And it would be like exaggerating in the sense of like saying, okay, I'm so hungry I could eat an elephant. Okay, or it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And there's men that see it as that as an exaggeration. So Jesus is saying, when Peter turns and says, now what will this man do? Jesus is saying, what if he was to never die? What's that to you? You see, and so it's taken by some expositors as an exaggeration, like, it doesn't really have anything to do with what will actually come to pass, but it's hypothetical. What if he wasn't to die at all? What difference does that make? You follow me. Follow me. That's one sense of it. So what if he never died? However, I think the issue lies in misunderstanding the words, tarry till I come. And the ancient disciples are a lot like modern disciples. They connect the word come or coming with the second advent and miss the idea of judgment in the scripture. So let's turn to Matthew 24 now. And we'll take up that point. We'll take up the point that John doesn't exposit in his text by turning to Matthew. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 1, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be here left a stone upon a stone that shall not be cast down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, his disciples came unto him apart, saying, tell us when these things shall be, and what sign shall be of thy coming and of the end of the world. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you.
For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and realm against realm. And there shall be famine and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are but the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall be increased, the love of many shall be cold. But he that endureth to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached throughout the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by David the prophet, Daniel, should be Daniel the prophet, said in the holy place, let him that readeth consider it, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to fetch anything out of his house. And he that is in the field, let him not return back to fetch his clothes. Woe shall be to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, shall show great signs and wonders, so that, if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret places, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and is seen into the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever a dead carcass is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. And immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the kindreds of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from the one end of the heaven unto the other. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When her bough is yet tender and is it putteth forth its leaves, ye know that summer is near. So likewise, when ye see all these things, know that the kingdom of God is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Now that's up through verse 34. And we have some material we can deal with on this idea of coming. The question of the disciples has a twofold or a two-pronged focus: the Lord's coming and the end of the world. And we're not sure whether that's the same thing to them or not. We're not really sure what they mean. Just like the ones who heard Jesus, modern Christians connect these two things in point of time. So the language of the church is to speak about Jesus' second coming. That's a language that you hear out there in the world. Well, the second coming, you know, the second coming, the second coming. I tried to do a Bible study one time on the second coming, you know, as I was learning the Bible. And I said, let me look at this. Let me see what the Bible says about the second coming. So I got ready. I got a tablet out. I was going to write down everything the Bible said about the second coming. The only problem is King James Bible doesn't use that term. It doesn't say anything about the second coming. Now, in Hebrews 9 and verse 28, we'll see what the Geneva Bible says. 9 verse 28. So Christ was once offered to take away the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That's same in the Authorized. Oh, the Bible talks about a second appearing, but not a second coming. Now, I am afraid some of the modern translations have added that language. But when I try to look for a second coming, there is none. There's a second appearing, but no second coming. And that's incidentally why I don't use modern translations. They're filled with faulty interpretation. Well, the Bible language, coming, reflects visitation and, in some sense, judgment. And so it's not necessarily final judgment when visitation or judgment or coming are spoken of. For example, Exodus 20 and verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down to them, neither serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting, there's the word, the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third generation, and upon the fourth of them that hate me. So when God says, I visit their iniquity upon them, that implies his active providence in bringing judgment to them. That's the idea. That's the idea that we're dealing with here. So men read that Christ will come. And when men read that Christ will come, they run in their minds immediately to the end of the world. And that's the mistake we don't want to make. Remember Matthew 21, beginning at verse 40. When therefore the Lord of the vineyard shall come, what will he do to those husbandmen? They said unto him, he will cruelly destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall deliver him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said unto them, read ye never in the scriptures, the stone which the builders refused, the same is made the head of the corner? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and shall be given to a nation which shall bring forth the fruits thereof. Now again, it's the Lord of the vineyard in the parable. It's the Lord of the vineyard who comes, and when he comes, the control of the vineyard is changed. It's given to other people who will give them the fruit. There's history beyond the coming of the husbandman in the parable. Time goes on after the coming of the Lord of the vineyard. And that's the language of the scripture with respect to coming. So coming or visitation is prophetic language. It's about the Lord taking cognizance of a situation. The Lord coming into the situation to see it. And when he comes to see it, making a change, dealing with it, bringing judgment. Now look at Isaiah 19 and verse 1. The burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of her. So when the Lord rides, he comes into Egypt, and they melt in his presence. It's the idea of coming. To bring judgment, to bring correction. So coming is the language of visitation or judgment. And there are many examples of visitation and judgment in human history. So when you look at Matthew 24, verses 6 and 8, ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And then 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Now again, it's this concept, the end is not yet. It's just the beginning of sorrows. And of course, what they say when they talk about that, the beginning of sorrows is the beginning of the end. Okay, this is the beginning of the end. Okay. So the word sorrows in Greek is odin. It means pangs or throes. And it is the imagery referencing childbirth. For example, Hosea 3 and verse 13. Hosea 3, that can't be right. Well, let's see. It's a dead link. But the imagery is that, just that thing. It's like a woman, you know this in the prophets, they will be as a woman in travail. That's a woman who is experiencing the pangs of childbirth, who is about to give birth to a child, and she knows for herself that means pain and, it's a time when she can't stop what's coming, and yet it's, in one sense, fearful, and there's pain involved, and so on. It's pangs.
13:13.
That's what happened. Okay, thank you. 13:13. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, else would he not stand still at the time, even at the breaking forth of the children. Okay, so again, that's imagery, that's prophetic imagery that describes. That's what's being used in this text in Matthew. And so, again, rather than see the beginning of the end, we should see the beginning of something different. The end of the world is not to come in the context of Jerusalem's destruction. Rather, Jerusalem's destruction is birth pangs. So, the destruction in Matthew 24 is being compared to a birth, and you have to say, well, what's being born then? Okay, well, verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of the heavens to the other. So God is gathering the elect. That's the result of this birth. The Greek word here is agelos. It's used primarily for spirits, who make his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, Hebrews 1:7. But then it's not exclusively used that way. In Revelation 2:1, you have to the angel of the church of Ephesus, Philadelphia, and the others. So again, in Revelation 2 and 3, when the letters to the churches are written, they're written to the angel of that church, to the messenger of that church. So the meaning of the word then, messenger, points to the answer that we're looking for. The root meaning of agelos is messenger. And we find that after the gospel is put into the mouth of men, they are made to be messengers. And so they are like angels in bringing a word from God. So look at Acts 6 and verse 15. As all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. That's the man. You see? Oh, that's Stephen. Or Revelation 2 and verse 1. Let's turn there now. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And again, that word angel is used to describe men who are preachers. So what's being born then in Matthew 24 is what verse 33 says. It's the kingdom of God. So likewise, when you see all these things, know that the kingdom of God is near, even at the doors. So again, the beginning of the end is not yet. It's the beginning of sorrows. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is being born. It's a birth. It's a birthday. So now note what was said in Matthew 24, verses 30 to 34. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the kindreds of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then, so likewise, when ye see all these things, know that the kingdom of God is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. So this generation will see the Son of Man come. And of course, John echoes this in Revelation 1 and verse 7. Behold, he cometh with the clouds. Every eye shall see him, yea, even they which pierced him through. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail before him. Even so, amen. Now that speaks of Jesus coming. And I think it's abundantly clear. I think it's clear, isn't it? That's when he says this generation won't pass till all these things be fulfilled, that the coming Jesus is foretelling has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. They'll see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. He'll come with the clouds of heaven. He'll come in great glory. The people that pierced him will see him. That's Jesus coming. And so, the point is that that's the answer to the riddle concerning John. That coming doesn't mean the end of the world. Coming means bringing judgment. It means examining. It means a visitation of the one who is coming. It means bringing judgment too. And so, John abode until Jesus came in destroying Jerusalem. He was there. He was alive at the time when Jerusalem was destroyed. I won't say he was there. Not sure where he was, but he was alive at that time. He tarried until Jerusalem was destroyed. That's the meaning of the riddle. So the point is then, there are more comings than just the final one at the end of the world. That coming is a second appearing, or a second advent, according to the writer of Hebrews. That's the language that's used there. He will appear the second time. Okay. But the comings spoken of which precede that final appearing are comings in judgment. And we might say great judgments in the sense that they apply Jesus' direct presence. Okay? When it talks about the Lord coming into Egypt, that implies His direct presence. When we talk about the Lord coming in the clouds of heaven and the people who pierced Him seeing Him, that implies His presence. Kind of in the same way that Genesis 18, 20 to 21 applies this thing. You know, this is Abram in the plains of Mamre. Then the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is exceeding grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to that cry which has come unto me, and if not, that I may know. So here's the Lord Christ saying, I'm going to go down there and see for myself what this is all about. I've heard this. I'm going. Now that's anthropomorphic language, but it's the language of coming. My presence is here to examine. And that is a visitation. That's me visiting. And of course, bringing judgment, that's the idea. So again, that's our text. Then went this word abroad among the brethren that this disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not to him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come. What is that to do? And the coming is not the second appearing, it's not the end of the world, it's the destruction of Jerusalem. It's the judgment of Christ upon his enemies. Okay, that's the solution to the riddle, and we can apply this in a number of ways if we think about. So what do we do with that, with all that we've learned with this? First, we can reject this construction of Scripture that makes those closer to Jesus more authoritative. You know, now that strain of thought among textual critics and among certain scholars, I mean, you can read scholarship on any particular issue that treats a man as born in 300 as more authoritative than a man born in 500. And why is he more authoritative? Well, he's all the way, he's 200 years earlier. He's all the way back there closer to Jesus. Yeah, I mean, 300, I mean, he's 270 years after the ascension. If I said, how many of you, raise your hand if you know who Spiro Agnew is? Okay, we can tell age right off the bat. How about Cyrus Vance? You don't know who they... That was only 50 years ago. 45 years ago. So, how about if I ask that question again in another 225 years? Am I going to have any? No, we'll all be dead and there will be no hands. Okay? So, how meaningful is it to say that a guy born in 300 was closer to Jesus and therefore he ought to know more? Be more correct? It's not correct at all. So, but that's the theme of these writers, these certain writers. So if you weren't there, I can't see how you're an authority. And in this case, in the case of our text, even if you were there, you don't know what you're talking about. Okay? It's more a matter of the proper construction of the meaning of Scripture itself and a familiarity with the entire body of knowledge than it is even personal experience of being there. And that's Peter's construction on these things too. He says, we were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration he's talking about, when we beheld the excellent glory. But then he says, but we have a more sure word of prophecy, which is the word of God. And you do well to pay attention to that. So that's Peter's construction on the same thing. He's saying the Word of God is more sure than even our personal experience. Even personal testimony cannot stand up to the Word of God. The Word of God is more sure than that. And so again, this theme, this idea that older is better and closer to Jesus, they knew better and all that kind of thing. Even throw that out the door. That's a bunch of nonsense. Okay, secondly, there have been errors in the church from the beginning. That ought to be evident in our text as well. And so if the disciples who walked with Jesus didn't understand what he was teaching on any particular point, and if they circulated ideas and stories and things like that about their expectations and what would happen, and of course if you question them on that, they're going to tell you, no, Jesus thought that, that John wouldn't die, you know. You got a picture of the circumstance. Such an error as this didn't make a man any less a disciple. But let's remember, there were errors circulating in the church from the beginning. And again, I take that to the construct that I get in some of these movements. You know, you've got these different reform movements in the church who say, we want to get back to the purity of the early church, quote unquote. The purity of the early church. They want to bring, would take us back to the first century as if the first century was pure. Now, the first century was a disaster. I mean, it was an explosive growth of Christianity under the history of the Jews, corruption of the gospel, the Old Testament gospel. And so you have a church that's exploding. The Roman authorities look at the church, and so long as its Judaism is approved, but if they define it as something new, then they're going to persecute it. You have all the Jewish influence of the Judaizers. You have all kinds of ideas circulating, and you got 12 guys that are supposed to be responsible for this whole thing in all the world. Without modern communication, they didn't have blogs. They could write letters and try to copy, okay, copy down that letter and send it out. Copy another one, send it there. Copy another one, send it there. I mean, it was a mess. So the idea that there was a purity and a simplicity of the New Testament church, no, God gave explosive growth, and he also gave tremendous battle to the early church. And so again, it's just not believable that there's some pristine purity out there at the beginning of the gospel coming that we have to get back to. Time marches on. And it ought to lead us to a point of humility then, if we recognize that even the immediate followers of Jesus didn't understand everything right, that there's no way to go back and get to that anyway. It ought to bring us a point of humility, which is necessary for every expositor and every hearer of the Word of God. So, when we see these kinds of errors, it ought to lead us to a point of humility. Say, okay, we really need to understand the Scripture properly. And we ought to take account of the fact that maybe we're wrong on some point. See, and I meet this out there in the world when you try to correct men about their understanding, they have this dogmatism in stupidity often at times. There's a dogmatism in stupidity where if you could sit down with, and of course I'm amazed by that as well, but I've heard on a couple of occasions, I think one was an unbeliever and one was a Jewish scholar. And they basically came out just as a matter of factly and said, well, you know, look, it's clear that Paul taught predestination.
Okay. Now they didn't believe the Bible. The Jewish scholar didn't believe the New Testament, and the agnostic or whatever he was, it was just a secular scholar. He didn't believe the Bible at all. But both of them could look at it and say, well, predestination is clearly taught by the Apostle Paul. I'm not bothered by that. I'm not connected by that. That's just like saying, okay, Marx taught communism. Okay, all right. So it's a matter of fact. It's something that's evident for anybody to see. And yet you have people who are dogmatic deniers of the fact that want to change the meaning of all the words and break the connection of the argument, who can't come to realize that that's the situation. That's what I mean when I talk about people being dogmatically stupid. We ought to have a humility before the Word of God. So Paul gives us good counsel in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 3. He says, as touching things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifieth. Now, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. And that's to suggest, look, if God loves you, you're known of God. Now, don't think you're smarter than you are. You think you know something, you don't know anything yet, the way you ought to know. So we ought to break this dogmatism of stupidity that circulates in the church. Now, when you know it, and you know it. There's something different to that, but there's got to be a humility that comes with it. Anyway, that's good counsel from the Apostle Paul. Thirdly, let's recognize that God's judgments are in the earth in every generation. He is not some hand-wringing thing in the heaven, God in the heaven, wishing men would pay more attention to him. But providentially, he is active and he's bringing judgment upon an unbelieving world to the governing of nations, with the intent of bringing victory to his kingdom. And though we live in an age where we can say judgment of a long time lingereth, yet we can still embrace the truth that God judges in every generation, that Christ will have the preeminence, that when Christ comes, he will take an account of the earth, and it doesn't await the second appearing. It doesn't have to be the end of the world to see an end of the abominations that go on in any generation. We don't wait the end of the world for that. We simply await the coming of Christ to deal with it. And it is a promise we can turn to in every generation. And of course, one problem for us is our relatively short lives and our short period of life. And our experience makes us impatient. You know, and in that sense, it's good to read the histories in Scripture. You know, when you get a tyrant like Manasseh, and I think, what was Manasseh's reign, 53 years or something like that? It's been a long time. You got this abominable prince doing these horrible things, 53 years. Or you take a dynasty like that of Omri and all the wickedness that he was responsible for. Put a man's life in the context of reigning Manasseh. Guy's been on the throne since I've been a little kid. Judgment of a long time lingering. Well, that's because our lives are relatively short. But judgment does come. Judgment is coming. And we can recognize that from the Scripture, even as we pour out our cries to the Lord, that it would bring an end to wickedness. But let's also in this remember the Lord's teaching in Luke 18. Now if you turn to Luke 18 verses 1 to 8. It's a good balance for us when we think about the Lord's coming.
And he spake also a parable unto them to this end, that they ought always to pray and not to wax faint, saying, there was a judge in a certain city which feared not God, neither reverenced man. And there was a widow in that city which came unto him, saying, do me justice against mine adversary. And he would not of a long time. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor reverence man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will do her right, lest at the last she come and make me weary. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge saith. Now shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, yea, though he suffereth long for them? I tell you, he will avenge them quickly. But when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And that's a question. Okay, you want judgment? You want to see the wickedness destroyed? I do. And I've got to ask myself, and so what's he going to see in me when he comes? And that's what we have to ask ourselves. Shall he find faith when he comes? And so that's one thing we should be certain of then, that when he comes, he finds us walking in faith. He finds favor with us, that through Christ, through the gifts of God in Christ, we are walking with him in faith, even as we look for his coming. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the messages of these anecdotal verses would be strong in us, that we would be humble and careful, that we would understand what it is that we look for, and that we would be prepared in ourselves, that when you come to judge, we are found safe before you. We are found walking in faith through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.